Thank you, worship team. And as they make their way down, I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes. And I don't normally do this, but I also want to encourage you to grab your Bible and quickly turn to Romans chapter 7, if you would, because I'll be referring to it a fair bit. And I had so much to put in your notes that I couldn't fit the scripture passage in like I normally do. And so for those of you who are taking notes today, don't fret if you don't get it all. There's always a few extra of the ones with answers. You can grab a copy of that afterwards. But let me just begin by leading us in prayer. Father, one of the things we're going to talk about today is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to us that he was going to send the Comforter to us. And one of the significant things that the Holy Spirit does for us is illumine, help us to understand. He sheds light on your word. And so this morning, Lord, we just acknowledge that we need him to do that for us, to help us understand this passage and then apply it to our lives. So we invite you to do that, to guide us and to lead us, for we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to look at a passage of Scripture that I am sure has caused most of us to scratch our heads trying to figure out what on earth the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to us. And it's that passage, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, and back and forth he goes. Now don't be shy, but raise your hands if you've been confused by this passage and then heard a sermon or looked at it in a Bible study or a Sunday school class and thought to yourself, aha, I get it. Only to read it again sometime in the future and think to yourself, no, I don't. Not at all. How many of you would admit that about this text? I'm one of those who think I get it and then don't and then do and don't. And hopefully today I get it. But or how many of you have wondered if Paul maybe wrote this passage of Scripture after someone switched the communion wine and he got the high test instead of the regular? Now we also know that Paul was in the regular habit of getting stoned. No, not that kind of stone. I'm thinking about the kind where people throw rocks or stones at you until you're supposedly dead. But maybe some of you are thinking that he took just one too many stones on the noggin and wrote this before he'd fully recovered from that. Now it's obviously an account of someone's inner conflict with themselves. One part of them being pulled in one direction, another part being pulled in the opposite. Now I have no doubt that this conflict is real and that it is intense and that's something I base on personal experience in my own life. But I want you to know that for as almost as long as the church is old, those who've read this passage and have studied it and have done their best to interpret exactly what it means have disagreed as to whether or not the person being described here is a Christian or a non-Christian. I mean, whole movements have arisen to promote one of those views or the other. One side, for example, tells us that the person is in way too much bondage to sin to be a believer. Whereas the other side says that the person has too much love for the things of God and too much hatred of sin to be an unbeliever. Now obviously it's important to determine which person Paul is talking about before we interpret and apply this passage to our lives. I mean, who Paul is talking about is significant for us. And you'll see which side I'm on in just a moment. But I do want you to realize that wise and scholarly types also lean in the opposite direction than I do, and in all honesty can build a good case for their position. So let me defend my position, and as I do that, I'll also talk about the other position and why I think they're wrong and I am right. Now, I know that sounds a little arrogant on my part, but I really and honestly do this with great humility, knowing that these scholarly types stand head and shoulders above me in their understanding of Scripture. Well, let me begin by saying that the fact that Paul is using the first person singular, which he does more than 40 times in this passage, means that we also have to ask the question of whether or not Paul was referring to himself, or whether it's a literary device he's using to be able to identify more personally with his readers. And let me say that the answer to those two questions will automatically answer a third question. And that is, if Paul's speaking about himself, is he speaking about his condition before his conversion or after it? Now, those who believe Paul is speaking about an unbeliever, well, what they do is they point out that he describes the person as being unspiritual and sold as a slave into sin, and you can see that in verse 14, as having nothing good living in them. And that's in verse 18, as being a wretched man needing to be rescued from this body of death. And that's in verse 24. And how is it possible, they argue, that this person could even come remotely close to being the Christian Paul describes in verse 2 of chapter 6 as having died to sin, as having his old self crucified and no longer being enslaved to sin in verse 6, as being freed from sin in verses 7, 18, and 22, as counting themselves as dead to sin in verse 11, and as being someone who wholeheartedly obeys the teachings entrusted to them, as we see in verse 17. Now, all those things have to be taken into consideration. Now, those who are convinced that Paul is speaking about a believer in chapter 7 point out that this person wants to do good and hates to do evil, as we see in verses 15, 19, and 21. And that they are humble before God and recognizing that nothing good lives in them. In verse 18, that he or she sees sin as living in himself or herself. But that's not all that's in them, because in their inner being, they delight in God's law, as we see in verses 17 and 20 to 22. And they give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 25. Now let me say here that Paul has already told us that none of these things characterize the person who is unsaved. And I didn't put these next things in your notes because there just wasn't space. I had to let some things go. But he's made it clear that unbelievers not only hate God's truth and righteousness, but they also suppress it. That they willfully reject the natural evidence of God's existence, and that he or she neither honors God or gives thanks to him, and that they're so dominated by sin that they arrogantly disobey God's law, and they encourage others to do the same. Do you remember studying that when we looked at chapter 1? I know that was a long time ago, and in particular verses 18 to 21 and verse 32. Well, back in Romans chapter 6, and we're certainly in Romans chapter 7 today, but back in Romans chapter 6, Paul was talking about sanctification. And he focused on the fact that the believer is a new creation, that they are a completely new person in Jesus Christ. And his emphasis was on the fact that the holiness and the righteousness of the believer was imputed to them. Now, that's just an old King James term. But all it means is that it's imparted to us when we put our faith and our trust in Christ's atoning death on our behalf. He made it clear it's not something that you and I can attain through our own efforts. And so for those reasons, and the reasons we're going to look at in a few moments, it seems fairly certain to me that Paul is talking about the believer in this last section of Romans chapter 7. And as such, that means that the last part of this chapter is still very, very relevant to you and I. You see, even though Christ's righteousness and his holiness are imputed, or as I said, imparted to us, the fact of the matter is, we as believers will still have to do battle with sin. We talked about the fact that our flesh is still vulnerable to sin a couple of messages back, and I believe that's what he's talking about here. You remember how back in chapter 6 he reminded us and admonished us in verses 12 and 13 of that chapter with these words. He said, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." Now, he wouldn't warn us about that if it weren't possible. Now, as I said earlier, some who've studied this passage believe that chapter 7 actually describes a carnal or a fleshly Christian, someone, you know, living at a very low level of spirituality. Now, I'm going to call that a more middle-of-the-road type of approach. Well, there's another middle-of-the-road type of approach as well, and that one is to suggest that the person Paul is talking about here is a frustrated, legalistic Christian who's attempting in his or own strength to please God by trying to live up to the standard of the law. But if you look at this chapter closely, you'll quickly see that it doesn't really seem to be describing the attitude that is typically expressed by legalists. You know, as someone who tends to be self-satisfied with their fulfillment of the law, and the Pharisees were, of course, a case in point. Now, most people who are attracted to legalism are attracted to it in the first place because it offers them the possibility of living up to God's standard, as I said a moment ago, in their own strength without needing God's help. So it would seem then, and some of you probably already guessed it from the title of the message, but it would seem then that this is the position I'm siding with. But it would seem to me that Paul here in chapter 7 is describing a spiritual and mature Christian. Believers who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness and holiness, the more they realize just how far short they fall of that, which fits with the fact that the closer you and I get to God, the more we see our own sinfulness. And I'm thinking of Isaiah's encounter with God in Isaiah 6. For those of you who know that passage, you know that his immediate response to seeing God in all of his glory and all of his splendor and all of his holiness was to acknowledge his own sinfulness. In fact, he said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And then there's the story of Peter. You know, after fishing all night with his fellow disciples and catching nothing, and then Jesus, you know, coming along in the morning and telling them to throw their nets down one more time. And when they did, and I believe they only did that to humor Jesus, but inside they were thinking, "We're the fishermen. What does he know about fishing?" You know? But they did it. And when they did it, the net was so full of fish that it began to break. And Peter's response to that, because I think he was thinking all those thoughts about Jesus, but his response was to say, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." So it's typically an immature, fleshly, and legalistic person who tends to live under the illusion that they're spiritual and that they can measure up to God's standard through their own efforts. But I want to contend that the level of spiritual insight and brokenness and contrition and humility that we see here characterizes the person described in Romans 7. Well, I think that there's no doubt in my mind that they are more the marks of a spiritually mature believer, of someone who before God does not trust in his or her own goodness and achievements. Now, we also have to take into consideration the fact that the writer, who is undoubtedly the Apostle Paul, uses the first person singular, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, more than 40 times in verses 7 to 25 of this chapter. Now, that fact alone would make it seem fairly certain that Paul is speaking about himself. I think we can honestly say that only a true follower of Christ at the height of spiritual maturity would either experience or be concerned about these kinds of deep struggles of heart and mind and conscience. Like Isaiah and Peter, the more clearly and completely Paul saw God's holiness and his righteousness and his goodness, the more he recognized and was grieved over his own sinfulness. And Paul reflects the same kind of humility in many other places in his writings. See, he knew who he was before God. And he confesses in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that whatever he was in Christ was fully due to the grace of God. Now, only a creation in Christ lives with this tension of sin versus righteousness. And that's because only a Christian has the divine nature of God within them. We talked about this in earlier messages, but because they are no longer in Adam and are now in Christ, well, the fact of the matter is they now possess a spirit-given desire to be conformed to Christ's image and to be made perfect in righteousness. But they also realize that sin still clings to their humanity, to their flesh. And although in their inner being they hate and they despise it, you see, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have passed from darkness into light and that they now share in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and eternal life. But as they grow in Christ's likeness, they also become more and more aware of the continued presence and power of indwelling sin, which they loathe and long to be rid of. I believe that the person depicted in our text in Romans 7 has a deep awareness of their sin and also an equally deep desire to please God in all things. And I want to suggest to you that only a mature Christian could be characterized like that. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because they know it grieves the Holy Spirit, as we see in Ephesians 4:30, and because it dishonors God, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, and because they know that it keeps their prayers from being answered, as we see in 1 Peter 3:12. And because sin makes their life spiritually powerless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But you know what? That's not all. The spiritual believer is also sensitive to sin because they know it causes good things from God to be withheld, as we see in Jeremiah 5:25. And that it literally robs them of the joy of their salvation, as David tells us in Psalm 51. And that it inhibits their spiritual growth, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3. And will bring about the Lord's discipline, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12. And because it prevents them from being an instrument of noble purpose for the Lord's use. And that's in 2 Timothy 2. And we're not done yet. The spiritual believer is also sensitive to sin because it pollutes their Christian fellowship. And that's in 1 Corinthians 10. And because it prevents them from participating properly in the Lord's Supper. And also, and this one's not in your notes, but feel free to add it if you're writing things down. And I'll go slow and I'll repeat it. But they're also sensitive to sin because they know it can even endanger their physical life and health. They know it can endanger their physical life and health. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 1 John 5:16. Now, I don't know about you, but just hearing all that makes me hate sin and the enemy of our souls that much more, and long for that day when he is no longer able to deceive anyone. Now, even though Paul uses past tense verbs in Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, which Ron spoke about a couple of weeks ago, which would indicate he was speaking of his pre-conversion life, beginning in verse 14 and continuing through the rest of the chapter, he uses the present tense exclusively. And as I said earlier, I believe he's doing that in reference to himself. This abrupt and obvious change in tenses supports the idea that in these verses, Paul is describing his own life as a follower of Christ. And beginning in verse 14, he's also talking about an obvious change in circumstance in relationship to sin. In verses 7 to 13, he speaks of sin deceiving him and even putting him to death. He paints this picture of being at sin's mercy and helpless and being able to get himself out of its deadly grasp. But then starting with verse 14 and for the rest of that chapter, he speaks about this determined and conscious battle against sin, which is still a powerful enemy but is no longer his master. Now you'll notice that in this latter part of the chapter, Paul also continues to defend the righteousness of God's law. In fact, he even rejoices in the benefits of God's law, which, although it can't save anyone from sin, it still has the ability to reveal to us and to convict us as believers of our sin, just as it did before our salvation. What Paul is telling us here is that as long as we are on this earth, and in our mortal and corrupted body, the law will continue to be our spiritual ally. That's why the law and the prophets, we don't write off the Old Testament. The law and the prophets continue to be significant for us. It's why we still need to value and honor all the moral and spiritual commandments that we find in God's Word. We, like the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 119:11, treasure God's Word in our hearts so that we don't sin against Him. And for us, God's Word is more than ever a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path, as he wrote in 119:105. Folks, God's Word is actually more valuable to us who are under the new covenant than it ever was for those under the old. And that's not only because God has revealed more of His truth to us in the New Testament, but also because we as believers, as I prayed at the start of this message, have the fullness of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to illumine us and help us apply His truth to our lives. All that to say that although the law cannot save us or sanctify us, it is still holy, righteous, and good. As Paul writes in Romans 7:12, and obedience to it offers great benefits to both believers and, yes, even unbelievers as well. Now, Paul is still teaching on the broader subject of justification by grace through faith in our text for today. And as we saw in previous messages, he has established that justification results in the believer's security in chapter 5. And it results in their holiness, as he talks about in chapter 6. And their freedom from the bondage to the law, as he wrote about in the early part of chapter 7. But now, in our text for today, he also adds a sensitivity to sin and a hatred of it to that list of benefits. Well, all of that was just introduction. It was just introduction and background to the text. And now we're ready. I hope you're ready to get into the meat and potatoes of this passage of Scripture. And when we do that, we're going to find that what Paul does in this passage, and that's verses 14 to 25, but what he does is he gives us a series of laments about the spiritual predicament and difficulties he finds himself in. There are actually four laments in this passage. The first three are in verses 14 to 27, 18 to 20, 21 to 23. And the first three all follow the same pattern. What Paul does is he describes the spiritual condition that he's lamenting, and then he gives proof of its reality, and then he tells us what the source of that problem is. Now, when we get to the fourth lament, which we will next week, and we find that in verses 24 and 25, we see that he follows the same pattern. The only difference is he adds this beautiful exaltation of gratitude to God for Jesus Christ, which according to chapter 8 verse 1, and what we're going to look at a couple of weeks after Easter, is that because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we as believers in him are no longer under any condemnation in spite of the lingering power of sin. Well, let's look at the first lament. As I said, we see that in verses 14 to 17. And Paul says this. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." And it is, as it is. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. So that's his first lament. And the spiritual condition he's lamenting is outlined for us in verse 14. Let me read it again. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Now, the phrase "we know," which the New American Standard Bible translates as "for we know," carries the idea of "because." And that tells us that Paul is not introducing a new subject here, but is actually giving a defense of all the things he's just said. And he begins by again affirming the law, that the law is not the problem, and that's because the law is spiritual. So the fact that our salvation is by God's grace through the channel of our faith does not replace or devalue the law. Because as we've already said in previous messages, the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. "But I," Paul continues, "am unspiritual." And the New American Standard Bible words it slightly differently. It says, "But I am of flesh." And I tell you that because it's important for us to note that he doesn't say he's still in the flesh, but rather he is still of it. And there's a subtle difference there, actually a significant difference. He's already told us that we are no longer in the flesh, that we're no longer bound by and enslaved to its sinfulness as we once were. The idea is that although believers are no longer in the flesh is still in them. He tells us in verse 18, using the present tense, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature." Even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that he possesses a remnant of sinfulness, something that characterizes all human beings, including those who in Christ are saved from its total mastery and condemnation. But the truth is that even though we possess a remnant of sinfulness, our spirit, our inner being, has been completely and forever cleansed of sin. That's why at death we can enter into God's presence in perfect holiness and purity. It's because our spiritual rebirth has already occurred, and our flesh with its remaining sin is left behind. I think that every one of us here is totally aware of the fact that our lives fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. And that much to our shame, we fall back into sin with disturbing frequency. But even though we're still subject to sin's deceitfulness and still find ourselves attracted to its many allurements, according to John 8:44, the devil is no longer our father. And according to 1 John 2:15, we no longer love this world. And as Paul said in verses 5 to 7 of Romans 7, we're no longer a slave to our sinful nature as we once were. And here's the thing, and you and I know this. Here's the thing. The truth is we are never happy when we sin. We're never happy. In fact, unless we've allowed our hearts to become so hardened to it, we are miserable when there is unconfessed sin in our lives. I think you all know exactly what I'm talking about. And here's why. It's because it is so contrary to our new nature. And because we also know that it grieves our Lord as well as our own conscience. Now the phrase sold as a slave to sin has caused a lot of people to miss Paul's point and to use it as evidence that the person he's talking about is not really a believer. But he uses a similar phrase in verse 23, and there he makes it clear that only the members of his body, that is his fleshly body, are a prisoner of the law of sin. All of that to say that our battle with sin will be strenuous and lifelong. But more than that, as we've talked in previous messages, you and I dare not trifle with sin. Now, Paul points out in verse 18 that we as believers can truthfully say, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. In other words, in my fleshly mortal being, I am no more holy or sinless than I was before my salvation. That may come as a shock to some of you. The Apostle Paul supports this too in telling us as believers in 1 John 1:8 and 10 that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in fact, that if we say that, we're making him out to be a liar. And he goes on to say that his word has no place in our lives. I'll say it again, but the fact of the matter is, the more that you and I draw near to God, the more conscious we become of God's holiness and our own sinfulness. What Paul is saying here is that sin is so detrimental to our spiritual vitality that even in us as redeemed individuals, it hangs on and can contaminate our lives and frustrate our inner desire to walk and obey God in all things. I should have included this in your notes, but I think most of you know this. But the lesson here is that you and I need to flee as fast and as far from sin as our legs will carry us whenever it comes knocking on our doors. That brings us to the proof. And we see that in verse 15 where Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. The New American Standard Bible words it like this: for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Paul's proof that sin was still living within him was the fact that what he was doing, he didn't understand. And that he wasn't practicing what he wanted to do. The word understand is the word gnosko in the original Greek and has the basic meaning of taking knowledge in regard to something or someone. Knowledge that goes beyond just the factual. And by extension, this word was often used to portray or to describe the special relationship between the person who knows and the object of that knowledge. For example, it was often used to describe the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife and between God and his people. And Paul uses it that way in Galatians 4:9 to represent the relationship between the saved and the Savior. By further extension, the word was also used in a sense of approving or accepting something or someone. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul writes, but the man who loves God is known, or in other words, accepted by God. That seems to be the meaning that, that Paul is conveying here in verse 15 of Romans 7 and is also consistent with the last part of the sentence. Paul found himself doing things he did not approve of. And it was not that he was unable to do good things in his lives. Don't make the mistake of thinking that. But rather, when he saw the fullness and the grandeur of God's law, he realized that he was not able to measure up to it completely like he wanted to do. It wasn't that he could never accomplish any good in his life, nor that he could never faithfully obey God. No, what Paul is doing here is expressing what one scholar calls an inner turmoil of the most profound kind. You see, the desire of his heart sincerely was sincerely wanting to fulfill the spirit as well as the letter of the law. What he refers to as serving in the new way of the Spirit back in verse 6 of this chapter, but of also coming to the realization that he was unable to live up to God's perfect standard and his own heart's desire. Now don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul's conscience was bothering him here because of some unforgiven sin or because of his selfishness that he was reluctant to follow God's way. No, it was his inner being. His inner being that had been recreated in the likeness of Christ and was indwelt by the Holy Spirit that now could see something of the true holiness and goodness and glory of God's law. And as such, he was grieved by even the least infraction of it. That's what we're seeing here, which he knew caused him to fall far short of it. I mean, this is, if you think about the Apostle Paul, if you think of him when he was still Saul, I mean, this is a glaring contrast of his pre-conversion self-satisfaction and thinking of himself as blameless before God in how he lived according to the law. And you can read his own commentary about that in Philippians 3:6, where he says that he considered his observance of the law to be faultless. You see, Paul now realizes just how far short he fell of God's perfect law. And now, even as a spirit-indwelt believer, and might I add, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he realizes he still falls short of it, and that fact grieves him deeply. Paul is exemplifying. This is the last line in your notes. He's exemplifying a spirit of humble contrition here that honestly ought to mark every true follower of Jesus Christ. Folks, I am trusting this morning that you too, and Tim started the service by talking about this, but I'm trusting that you too are deeply humbled by what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That like Paul, you are deeply grieved by your own sinfulness. But more than that, like all of creation, you are groaning to be set free from this. Now, this is where I'm going to stop in our text for this morning, and we'll continue with the rest of it next week. But as we approach the communion table this morning, I trust that you are seeing more than ever why we so desperately needed a Savior, one who was perfect in every way and thus able to pay the penalty our sin deserves, one who was absolutely holy and righteous before God, one who willingly did that for us by going to the cross because of his great love for us, one who right now, as Tim was talking about, speaks to the Father in our defense. One who now indwells us by his Holy Spirit, enabling you and I to rise above sin's deceitfulness and live the victorious life God intended you and I to live in Jesus Christ. But more than just seeing why, I'm also trusting that you're going to come to the table this morning with even more gratitude in your heart than ever before. Because of all those reasons and many more besides. Would you pray with me? So we thank God for that and also prepare our hearts for communion. Father, who are we? Who are we that you would have done all of this for us? And we know that we are created in your image and you had these incredible plans for us. But somehow you also knew that we would betray all those things. And we would fall so short of that. And we would sin against you again and again and again. And here we are, Lord. We still acknowledge the fact that we are still easily deceived by sin. Father, I'm trusting that we also realize that your every intention is that we live that victorious life in Christ. And you have made that possible by giving us your Holy Spirit, who as we yield to him and say, Holy Spirit, take control of my life. As we do that, he will enable us to live a life that is pleasing before you, a life in which we walk worthy of that calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, as we come to the communion table, we do that with incredible thankfulness in our hearts for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.